Andy, in spite of being sick this week, prepared the bulletin for us today, and he also provided the text for the sermon today. So we appreciate his work, and in spite of his not feeling well. So we'd like to begin with prayer, and then we'll read the text for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your glorious word. Lord, we are such blessed recipients to have the word of God freely available to us. And Lord, as we have gathered at this time to worship you, we pray that you would be with us, that you would give us understanding of the words we are about to read and hear proclaimed. And Lord, we ask that you give us ears to hear and to embrace the truths that are contained therein, and that we might implement them and make them a part of our thinking and our actions and our words. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and ask that your blessing would be upon this time and that you would be pleased and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the New Testament reading this morning is in the book of Luke, chapter 4, and begins in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to one. Zephirath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So let's turn now to the Old Testament reading and the text for the word being presented today. It's in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of God, of the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the minister of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of all peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring of the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of God. I pray that it will be a blessing to us this day. So, what do you think of when you hear the word liberty? There are probably a number of things that come to mind. Liberty is something that we hold in high regard, especially as Americans. It is deeply embedded in our national conscience. We have a Statue of Liberty. We have a Liberty Bell. We have songs and poems about liberty. The most famous document in our nation's history begins by saying that liberty is one of the inalienable rights that has been endowed to all men by their Creator. But liberty is not just an American idea. It is also a biblical one. The gospel brings liberation from the tyrannous reign of sin. This is the theme of the passage that we are studying today. In these verses, Isaiah describes a great transformation that the Lord brings about in the lives of his people. He sets captives free. He comforts those who mourn. He restores what was broken. He makes those who were formerly slaves into a people who are honored. And most importantly, he clothes those who have no righteousness of their own with the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. This passage continues to develop the theme that was described in chapter 60. These are the blessings that God bestows upon his people. And the focus here is upon who brings those blessings about. In this passage, we see that the year of the Lord's favor is ushered in by Christ's announcement of it, the proclamation of liberty. The opening words in Isaiah 61 are familiar to us because of their appearance in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke tells us that Jesus began his public ministry by entering the synagogue in Nazareth. Publicly reading these words from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and then declaring, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When Jesus came into the world, he said that this great prophecy was fulfilled. He came into the world to secure the blessings that were spelled out in Isaiah 61. He came to bring good news to the poor. But exactly what does that mean? Some say that it means that Jesus' mission, and by extension, the church's mission, is about transforming social structures and improving the lot of those who suffer from material poverty. Now, it is certainly true that the Bible calls Christians to extend compassion and generosity to those who are in need. Nevertheless, Jesus' earthly ministry was not focused upon alleviating the physical suffering and the material poverty, but upon preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We see this in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, as crowds were beginning to clamor to see Jesus begin because of the healings that he was performing. Jesus responded to this by saying to his disciples, "Let us go now onto the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Jesus never set anyone free from prison during his earthly ministry. He did not organize relief efforts for the poor. Yet he said in his coming marked the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah 61. This tells us that we need to interpret the poverty and captivity in those verses primarily in a figurative and spiritual sense. The emphasis is upon liberty from spiritual destitution and spiritual bondage. This great prophecy announces good news to all people, not just those who belong to a particular social or economic group. Apart from Jesus Christ, every one of us is in a state of spiritual poverty. Apart from Christ, every one of us is held captive by sin. But the gospel announces relief and liberty to those who mourn over the fact they have offended the holy God. If you trust in Christ, your broken heart has been healed. Your slavery has been ended. You are a new creature as an oak of righteousness in God's glory. This is what God has said. Now you need to believe it and live in light of it. Whenever you are tempted to despair, believe that your God has given you a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Whenever you are tempted to give in to sin, believe that your God has brought you out of that dark prison into his glorious light. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. It comes from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. One thing that is significant about Jesus' quotation in this passage in the Nazareth synagogue is that he stopped reading right in the middle of verse 2. He read up through the phrase, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But he did not read, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus stopped reading mid-sentence. This is not a natural place to stop reading the text. Why did he do this? He did it because the day of vengeance has not yet arrived. When Jesus came into the world the first time, he came to usher in the day of grace, the period when the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the earth. The day of vengeance will not be here until the day of Christ's return. His second coming will usher in the final judgment. Isaiah's focus in this chapter is upon the year of the Lord's favor. But we will have more to say about the coming day of vengeance in chapter 63. We need to keep in mind that this day is coming. As one commentator notes, things will not go on as they are now forever. One day, God will bring them to a sudden end. The intervening period, however long or short, is a time of opportunity. But it is not to be taken lightly, for terrible judgment awaits those who carelessly let it pass. God is going to set everything right. Every sin that has ever been committed will be answered for. This is why there is nothing in your life, in our life, that is more important than our response to the gospel. If Christ has not borne your griefs and carried your sorrows, you will have to bear them yourself. If he is not crushed for your iniquities, you will be crushed for them. If you have not been healed by his stripes, you will bear the stripes of the punishment for all eternity. Today is the day of opportunity, the year of the Lord's favor. Do not neglect it. Be sure that you are found in Christ on the day of vengeance. If there is anyone here today that has not placed their faith and trust completely in Christ, today is the day you should consider that, for no one knows when the day of vengeance will come. Before we move on to the next part of this passage, I want to say something about the phrase which the chapter begins. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This tells us that Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out his work as the Messiah. This empowering took place at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Holy Spirit is the agent by whose power God's plan of salvation is carried out. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus while he was on earth empowers the proclamation of the gospel and assures its effectiveness in the lives of God's people. The gospel is not a matter of empty words. It is effective. When the gospel proclamation of liberty to its captors is made, the Spirit of God uses those words to liberate those who are in captivity. When the gospel announces comfort to the brokenhearted, the Spirit uses those words to heal broken hearts. The gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The results of liberty. After describing the Messiah's proclamation of liberty, Isaiah describes the results of this liberty. We need to remember that his words of this prophecy were originally addressed to God's people under the prospect of the coming Babylonian exile. In that period, they were strangers in a foreign land. They were forced to serve the interests of the empire that had destroyed their temple and taken them captive. To these people, the Lord says, "Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers." While Israel was at one time made subject to other nations in the year of the Lord's favor, the world will be made subject to her. And the fulfillment of this prophecy will not be limited to the ethnic Israel, but will be included to all those who belong to the true spiritual Israel through faith in Christ. This prophecy is testifying to the fact that through the church, though the church is hated and rejected by the world in this present age, she will one day inherit the earth. Isaiah says that you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of God. In other words, the nation will recognize God's people for who they really are. Right now, the world scoffs at Christians, and when they say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation, the world charges us with arrogance when we proclaim Jesus is the only way to God and call people to submit to his rule. But a day is coming when all the earth will see that this is true. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And all who come to God through Christ have a share in his priesthood. As Peter writes in his first epistle, those who come to Christ are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to be spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The picture that we are given of God's people is this, in this part of the chapter, is of a people who are renowned and honored. This is something that we see through all the Bible. But I'm not sure that we give it enough consideration. It was the key theme of Isaiah 60, when God told his people that they would be radiant and beautiful, that the wealth of the nations would be brought to them, and that they would be made majestic forever. As C.S. Lewis points out in his great essay, The Weight of Glory, salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the stars and the sun. Lewis reflects on why this is the case. He concludes that it is rooted in the desire that all human beings have for approval. Children want the approval of their parents. Students want the approval of their teachers. Husbands want the respect of their wives. Wives want to be cherished by their husbands. And above all, the creature wants to be praised and approved by his creator. It is true that this desire has been distorted by our fallenness. It is also true that we cannot be pleasing to God on our own efforts. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ has done for us what we cannot do ourselves. This is why at the end of the Christian's life, a life of fruitful and persevering faith, he will be welcomed into heaven with those wonderful words from Jesus' parable, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." On that day, we will be accepted and even praised by God. Perhaps you're wondering how that will not be a matter of pride for us. If so, listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about this. He invites us to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns that at last she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that she is doing it, with no taint of what we should now call for self-approval. She will most innocently rejoice in the things that God has made her to be. The moment which heals her old inferiority complex. Guess I need some water. Will also drown her pride. In the end, that face, which is the delight or terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. The promise of glory, only possible by the work of Christ, is that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. These thoughts are extremely helpful. They remind us that salvation is not a matter of squelching human desire, but a matter of our desires finding their true and proper fulfillment because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. As we see in the end of verse 7, what we are promised is nothing less than everlasting joy. The response to liberty. This brings us to the last part of the chapter, where Isaiah describes how God's people respond to the liberty that he has brought about for them. Zion says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." What a picture of salvation this is. The Lord adorns his people like a beautiful bride. Before we come to Christ, we are like Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah's vision. We are clothed with filthy garments. We are subject to the accusations of Satan. But when we are united to Christ by faith, God removes our filthy garments and clothes us with pure vestments. Our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to us before God. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God counts us as righteous, not because of anything inherent in us, but because he credits to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. The only appropriate response to such extravagant grace is to show gratitude to the one who had extended it to us. We express our gratitude to God by worshiping him and by following Christ in the life of discipleship. This is what is described in verses 10 and 11. First, we see God's people responding to his grace in praise. We can never repay Christ for all he has done for us. All we can do is say amen and hallelujah. Worship is fueled by meditating on the depths of God's mercy in Christ to us. This is what we see the Apostle Paul doing in the letter to Romans, where after expounding God's grace in election, he bursts out saying, "Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." In verse 11, the focus shifts from justification to sanctification, as God causes righteousness to sprout up in the lives of his people. Not only does God declare us to be righteous, he also makes us righteous. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is important for us to understand that this too is a work of God's grace. He makes us holy. Christ not only our source of our justification, but also the source of our sanctification. Because of this, Christian obedience is not fueled by exhorting ourselves to do better, but to be amazed at the immeasurable love of God pours out on us in Christ. Here again is the Apostle Paul. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him, who has, for their sake, died and was raised." Paul says that this thing that compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ, is meditating on his great love for us. We love because he first loved us. The blessing of the year of the Lord's favor are truly glorious. And these blessings are for you. Do not think that your sin disqualifies you from them. Isaiah tells us that these riches are for those who are poor, for those who are brokenhearted, for those who are oppressed. Jesus did not come into the world to save the righteous, but to save sinners. So whenever your conscience or your adversary accuses you, follow the example of Martin Luther when he spoke these words to Satan when his conscience was troubled. "Because you say, 'I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved,' I fly to Christ, who has given himself for my sin. Therefore, Satan will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are. On the contrary, when you say, 'I am a sinner,' you give me armor and weapons against yourself, for Christ died for sinners. You do not terrify me, but you comfort me immeasurably." Amen.